Got a couple of announcements I need to make before we sing this song. Brother Frank Vega died. He was baptized here just 7 or 8 weeks ago. Shows you how important it is to have you busy straight with God at all times, because he was near death. He knew that he was near death. And he had his sins washed away before he croaked. And that's an excellent idea, to not go up to God's throne with your sins still on. And so we can rejoice in the fact that he is a saved soul this morning, instead of one that'll go to that place where you suffer forever and ever and ever. So thank God for Brother Frank Vega that passed away. He was in Parkland Hospital, and he was baptized here 7 or 8 weeks ago. There's no sense praying for him, but we shall pray for his family. So we want to do that. There's a Church of Christ preacher killed out in Arizona where that nut killed that politician, shot that politician, that federal judge. And Maddie told me this morning that there's a Church of Christ preacher killed there too, so that's horrible. And a 9-year-old girl's killed. How awful that is. Any human being that shed innocent blood, God's got a place for them. There'll be no Sunday night service tonight. Snow and sleet's supposed to start freezing and sticking, and so we're not going to have service tonight. Brother Bernie Woods and I are going to come down here in case some visitor from out of town shows up. We'll offer them the Lord's Supper, and if they don't know the Bible, we'll study with them. If they do, we'll send them on their way rejoicing. And so hope that any time that it's terrible weather and you can't get in, that you tune in on 1630 AM radio.
Let's all sing Hallelujah now. There's so few of us, let's stand to sing number 238B. Number 238B.
Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
What a friend we have.
Let's go to the Father in prayer. Brother Carl, that's what I wanted to see you about. Sister Regina saw you about it. I just wanted to make sure you didn't get out of here taking the Lord's Supper and fail to see her, Sister Regina. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love and Thy great mercy and Thy great goodness. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. Have mercy upon us, Father, for we're sinners and we confess that to You. We pray that You please be with us and forgive us and forgive our many sins. Please discipline us as children, Father, and never cast us from Thy presence. We thank You, Father, for Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. It gives us the hope of approaching You. We're thankful for the opportunity to preach the gospel from this place, that the radio broadcast goes out for 3 hours to all of North Texas. Thank You, Father, for that, and for the hour to West Texas. And we thank You for our internet ministry that's doing so well. Thank You for the opportunity to feed the poor and the homeless and those that are down and out today. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like for you to notice in your bulletin, there's in the center page, there's a little announcement there about the website. And in December of last year, we had 85,000 hits. In December of this year, we had the same 85,000 hits. But the quality of the hits has improved enormously. Last year, in December, we downloaded 3,600 one-hour sermons. This year, we downloaded 10,801 one-hour sermons. That is huge. We are downloading three times the amount of sermons. I got two letters from email this week from India asking me to come preach in India and listening to sermons. And so I wrote them back and told them, just like the Apostle Paul couldn't go everywhere, I can't go anywhere. And that my church won't allow me to go nowhere. And they're going to have to be the Timothy and the Titus to take the gospel to all of India. But we're going to send them some Bible study courses and some stuff. It's amazing stories. One of them was a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and he heard the gospel. And he became a member of the true church and became a Christian. And now he's preaching the gospel. And, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists, they disfellowshipped him wonderful things are happening. It's a terrible weather outside. Y'all stay safe tonight. We're not going to have service here, but there will be a deacon and I here in case some visitor shows up. So y'all worship at home tonight if you're used to coming in on Sunday night. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark, the 14th chapter. We stopped for the holidays and studied some other things, and we're going to go back and start finishing up this Mark 14, 15, and 16. So we're in Mark, the 14th chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 and 2. And after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so we studied last week how Judas got in cahoots with these guys, with these priests and these high priests. And we saw the result of that. That Judas went, and as the prophet had told, and he hung himself, but he threw down the money in the temple, and the chief priest took that money and bought the potter's field, and as the prophet had said, and fate took Judas to that very same field where he went to hang himself, and he hung there so long his old head pulled off, and he fell down on the rocks, and he busted like a rotten watermelon down there in the rocks in the cell. And in 70 A.D., those very same priests that were buried in that tomb They were all thrown out. Their tombs were robbed by the Roman soldiers. Their bodies were thrown out, and they laid there and rotted in that same field where Judas laid there and rotted. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God and get God mad at you because God will repay. Let's drop down to verse 12, Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mightest eat the Passover? And he sending forth two of his disciples said unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Now, this is an unusual situation because men don't carry pitchers of water. That's a woman's job in those days. And wheresoever that he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. And so let's turn now to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and we'll study about the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It's the month of Ab, or the month of Nisan, it's also called, beginning of months. And it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to his house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Take it out of the flock, one lamb. And if the house be too little for a lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to the house take it according to the number of souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall he take, make your count for the lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it. You keep it like a pet in the house. Now, I don't know how many of you are dog lovers, but you know I'm a dog lover. We just had to put our old dog down. It's just heartbreaking. And our old dog got to where he couldn't get up. And he just couldn't get up, couldn't go outside anymore, couldn't walk, couldn't do anything. And so we had to put our old dog down. And it's heartbreaking. It's like the ultimate betrayal. Because they become like children to you, almost. And so can you imagine what God is saying to us here? That you take a lamb, the most precious lamb, the pet of the flock, the one that you love the most. That's the sacrifice that God wants from you. He doesn't want some old broke-down lamb, some three-legged lamb that you call tripod that's no good. He wants the real fruit. He wants the most beautiful lamb, the best lamb, the pet of the flock. And you're to take it, and they were to bring it in their house and keep it like a pet. And again, verse 5, Your lamb shall be without blemish, no fault with it at all, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Verse 6, And ye shall keep it. Up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So at the same time, all of Israel was to kill their lamb for everyone for their house. And they shall take of the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat no flesh in that night. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread, and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Now, the unleavened bread, leaven, was to signify sin in the Old Testament. So the Jews were to get leaven out of their house from the beginning of this month of Nisan. They would get all the leaven out of their house for Passover. They were not to have any leaven, to make any leavened bread at all. And it was a symbol of the haste that they had to leave Egypt, because when they get delivered in this Passover, they're going to have to take food for the road with them. And you couldn't take leavened bread because it had spoiled too quick and it took too much room. You took crackers, that's what unleavened bread is. You had to take the crackers, that kind of bread, and that was for the road. Take something to eat for the road. And so they took unleavened bread. And the bitter herbs, Jews today use horseradish for bitter herbs, and it's signifying of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. And the connotation here is to us about what sin does to us. Sin makes us slaves to sin. If you're geared for that alcohol, I'm telling you, you're going to be a slave to that alcohol. If you're geared to dope, you're going to be a slave to that dope. You're geared to women, you're geared to boys, whatever you're geared to, that's what's going to be your master, and you're going to be a slave to it, sure as the world. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roasted with fire, and unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall ye eat it. And so let's drop down to verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. That's how they got delivered from Egypt. They got delivered in haste just like that. And man, they had to get out of town because Pharaoh was going to kill them all if he possibly could. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, Egyptians worshiped many, many, many gods, all kinds of gods. They worshiped Isis, the goddess of the Nile. And so God made the Nile River run its blood, showing that Isis didn't have any power over the Nile River at all and didn't have any power at all, that God is God and Isis is nothing. They worshiped Ra, the sun god. And so God blotted out the sun and gave him 3 days of utter darkness, showing that Ra had no control whatsoever of the sun. And they worshipped Hequet, a frog-headed goddess of fertility. And Hequet was just a naked woman with big boobs and genitalia and a frog's head. Now, I don't know how anybody can get turned on about something like that, but that's what these guys worship. And if you wanted to get your wife pregnant, you'd go to the temple of Hequet, have sex in front of this idol, and Hequet's supposed to bless you with frogs. And God is a really neat God. He said, you want frogs? You think frogs have got power? He caused so many frogs, he sent frogs all over the land, showing that Hequet didn't even have power over the frogs, much less over people. And there was so many frogs, they got up in the bed with the Egyptians, the Bible said. So that's something to think about. So their priests shaved their whole body. And they said that if they had any lice on them at all, that they couldn't offer their sacrifices. And so God sent lice, and lice was all over the priests, and it foiled their sacrifices. And they worshipped the Apis bull, which was a sign of fertility too. And God caused a blight like anthrax to come on all the bulls of the land, showing that the Apis bulls had no power whatsoever. So each one of these plagues that you read about in Exodus is a plague against a false god that the Egyptians worshipped. And now the final one, the death of the firstborn. Now, here's what's happening with this firstborn thing. They had, at the death of the Pharaoh, or the death of a father in the house, it was up to the son, the firstborn son, to perform what was called the opening of the mouth ceremony at the funeral of the father. And these people were wild, sick, demented people, and it had to do with the guy's mother, too. And so it's some real sickness here involved in this stuff. And so if the firstborn son is dead, the father's kai or soul could go into the afterlife, they believe. So God is attacking their false religion. And if he kills all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, that just means to the fathers that all the fathers will go to hell to them. Now, going to hell is that their soul was weighed against a feather, and if it weighed more than a feather, the alligator god ate them up. So that was a fitting end for them, isn't it? And so God says that he's going to pass through the land of Egypt, and that he's going to examine that those places that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. The doorpost are two side posts on the side of your door, and the lintel is the top bar that went across the top of your door, your opening into your house. And you had to have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your door and your lintel to be spared. And I want to encourage you today that you better be having the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of your life, or you're in trouble too. Peter tells us that we've not been redeemed by perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be unto you a token upon the houses wherein ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching. We got over 1,000 sermons on that website, so go look at it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it a feast and an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. And let's drop down to verse 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off. Cut off means killed. Cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be stranger or born in the land. So, your soul would, you're lost if you keep leaven in your houses, and you're going to find out if you fail to keep the Passover, you're going to be lost too. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in your habitation, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Drop down to verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin where you kill the lamb. You drain the blood. When you cut his throat, they used a very sharp knife, and they cut this artery right there on the throat of the animal. And it was supposed to be a painless death. They just they became weak and just died. And so they drained that blood into a basin. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, which is a plant. You'll dip this plant, these branches, into the basin of blood And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike it to the lintels and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. So again, it gives us that idea that you need to be safe behind the blood of the Lamb, or you got some real trouble when the destroyer comes. Verse 23. For the Lord shall pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintels and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and you will not suffer the destroyer to come into you and your houses to smite you. Drop down to verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye this service? And so Jews right now today do this. The little kids asked if the Jewish Seder, which is their family Passover service that they have at home, Father, why is this night different than all other nights? Verse 27, that ye shall say, this is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Down to verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and to the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon the throne, to the firstborn of the captives that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And so if you go back and you take the time periods that's being talked about here, I'm going to quickly give you an explanation of them, because there are especially people in our radio audience that need to know this. You ought to know it because I've taught it before. But in 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, it says it was 480 years from the time that the children of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt until Solomon in the fourth year of building his temple. And so we know that Solomon began to reign in 971 B.C. And his fourth year would be 967 B.C. And so if you add 480 years to that, you come to 1447 B.C. Now, non-believers today say, oh, well, that's just figurative, that 480 years is a 1240-year reign. Nowhere does it say it's 1240-year reigns. It says it's 480 years. And so they say, well, it really happened in the time of Ramesses. And the reason for the use of that word Ramesses is that it's an update of a place name. That city that became Ramesses was called something else first, and then as time went on, over hundreds of years, they renamed it Ramesses. So the scribes who were writing the Bible began to substitute the new name for that. That's not unusual. I'd advise you to go to our website and look at these, the written lesson on the day of the Exodus to tell you all about it. But people, non-believers today, say that this reign, that this Exodus had to take place in the time of Ramesses, about 1250 B.C. And it can't have taken place then, because if you got 40 years for the wandering, you come down to 1210 B.C., and then you take off of that the time of the judges, which was hundreds of years, and you take off of that the time of Saul and of David, there's just not time for all of it. So it lets the non-believers say, oh, well, there really wasn't a conquest under Joshua, and the period of the judges are consecutive and running together rather than they're going on at the same time. They're concurrent rather than consecutive. And so the Bible plainly tells us when this Exodus was. And you need to have the right time period in your mind. You get this date from 1 Kings, the 6th chapter. And so the day of the Exodus is 1447 B.C. Now the Pharaoh, who was Pharaoh at that time, Thutmose III, his stepmother was Hatshepsut, the first queen who took over in Egypt. And that was Pharaoh's daughter who found Moses, more than likely. And so Thutmose III, his firstborn son, did not succeed him to the throne. Amenhotep II was not his firstborn son. And so let's look at verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh did, that night, and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among the people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. And he also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Scared him to death too. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. And they said, "We be all as dead men." And the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneeling troughs, and bound them in their clothes upon their shoulders. And verse 35, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels and of silver and of gold and raiment." Now these Egyptians had used them like slaves for hundreds of years. 400 and, well, it hadn't been that long that they'd been in Egypt, but 430 years from the time of the call of Abraham until their coming out and their deliverance at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. So they was, the Septuagint translation of the Bible said it's 215 years that they were in Egypt. And so we see in verse 38 that it was, let's look at verse 37. "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses." And this word here, Ramesses, again, is a modern update of an old place name. And the old place name was Tanis, and they had when Ramesses became king, he renamed the town. And it's much like Fort Worth used to be called Cowtown, didn't it? Y'all know that, don't you? Fort Worth used to be called Cowtown. And so what's it called now? It's called Fort Worth. And so it's just an update, a modern update of an old place name. And so that's what's happening. And so the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot. And let's talk a second about this word thousand. The old Hebrew word thousand in Paleo-Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, prior to the Babylonian captivity, thousand meant many things. It meant band, it meant company, it meant family, it meant group, it meant large group. So what the Bible is saying here is that there were 600 battalions, or 600 regiments, or 600 large groups, or 600 families, or 600 clans, or 600,000. It might be 1,000 too. But it doesn't necessarily have to be 600,000 men. It could be 600 clans or 600 groups, and not all of them measuring up to 1,000. Verse 38, "And a mixed multitude," it wasn't just Jews. Other slaves in the land decided that they'd get out of Dodge too, and so they went with Moses and with him also. And flocks and herds and even very much cattle. And so down to verse 40, we'll see it again. "And now the sojourning of the children of Israel," now right after this word Israel, in the Septuagint translation, and the Samaritan Pentateuch says, "they and their fathers who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And so that really sounds better and meshes better with what Paul says is 430 years from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And he says that in Galatians 3. Notice down in verse 46, "In one house shall it be eaten," speaking of the lamb that they're going to eat, "one house shall it be eaten, and thou shalt not carry it forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And John in John 19:31 tells us that not breaking a bone was signifying how Christ would die, that a bone of him shall not be broken. We would encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Got a lot of sermons on there, and you can download sermons and great a cappella singing. Turn with me now again to Mark chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 17. Mark chapter 14, verse 17. Now, Jesus has sent them into the town to find a man carrying a pitcher of water and follow him to the house and ask where the guest chamber is. And so now in verse 17, in the evening he cometh with the 12. And so John tells us that Peter and John are the ones that were sent to get this guest chamber. So the other 10 is joined Peter and John. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" So it just went around the table there, asking, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And so it gets around to Judas. And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." And you see that word "dip" there? We're going to study something else too. And that's called the word baptism. Baptizo. In the 1611, the King James translation of the Bible had a problem. They could translate this Greek word baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. They could translate that truthfully, and they translated dip, immerse, plunge under, water. Or they could lie and make the Catholics and some of the Protestants who sprinkle, they could make them happy, and they could translate it sprinkle. So they could translate it dip and tell the truth. They could lie and translate it sprinkle. Or, you know what they chose to do? They chose to do nothing. They just made up a word. There was no such word as baptism. They just trans-anglicized the Greek word baptizo and made it baptism. Now, the greatest example that I've ever heard of this type of thing was I was watching Archie Bunker one night. Y'all ever watch Archie Bunker? I mean, there was never a funnier bigot that ever lived than Archie Bunker. And so somebody asked him something, and he said, "It's in venereal to me." And I thought, there's no such word as in venereal. You know, he just made that word up. And that's what these people said. They said, "It's in venereal to me what that baptism means. We'll just make a word up." And that's what they did. They made up that word baptism. And there was no such word prior to that. And so they made up this word. Now, any time that you're dealing with somebody that says it don't matter, that you can sprinkle and so forth, and they tell you, "Oh, it doesn't have to go down the water," none of that stuff. Any time that word baptizo was used, that it wasn't talking about taking somebody out to the river and plunging them under the water and bringing them back up. When it wasn't talking about that, when it was talking about dipping your hand in the bowl, they translated it dip. They told the truth. They didn't lie then. So here's an example of it right here. Verse 20. And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth baptizo." So what is baptism? It's dipping. It's immersing. It's plunging underwater. That's what it is. And another example of that is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They both went down into the water. You don't need to do that. You know, I see pictures, the Catholic pictures, of Jesus and John the Baptist standing out in the water, up to here in the water, and John taking some water and sprinkling it on his head. What a bald-faced lie that is. Why would you get out there in the middle of all that water? Why do you think that priests stop putting people underwater? I can tell you just as sure as daylight why they stopped doing that. You know why they stopped doing it? Because that water is cold about 7, 8, 9 months of the year. And it's all right if you want your sins washed away for you to get cold. But the fat, lazy priests don't want to get cold. That's why it was a fat, lazy priesthood is the reason that they did that. Verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good it were for that man that he had never been born. Poor old Judas, we read about him, studied about him last week, how he went to that potter's field, that very field that he had brought with the reward of iniquity, and he hung himself there and busted asunder and rotted in that field. And he's still laying there waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Him and the high priest that did it with him, all their bones rotted in the same field. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. It has to be that it's representative of his body. We're going to take on the doctrine of transubstantiation now. That's another false teaching that's taught by our Catholic friends. They say that the bread, that when you swallow that bread and it goes down in your tummy, that it becomes the literal body of Christ. That is silliness. It was designed to superstition to teach people back hundreds and hundreds of years ago. It is against every law of God, cannibalism. Eating of flesh and drinking of blood is against everything that God stands for. It's a symbol, an emblem of his body. How his body is going to be broken. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it. He said a prayer for it and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now you see that word is? Now here's where it all came from. It comes from the Latin word hocus corpus meunum. And that sentence there in Latin is hocus corpus meunum. Have you ever seen a magician put a napkin over something and say hocus pocus and then change it? That's what the Catholics did. They convinced people that this stuff changes in your tummy and becomes the literal body of Christ and blood of Christ through some magic thing, and they got people superstitious and believing in silliness when it's simply an emblem, a representative symbol of his broken body and his poured out blood. Take, eat, this is hocus corpus meunum. This is my body. And he took the cup. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is, and again, it's that same Latin phrase, this is
This is my blood of the New Testament. There was an Old Testament, an old covenant given in the Old Testament, and now we've got a new covenant, a new deal that God is making with the people. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, that I will drink no more of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the church of Christ. And so today, when we partook of the bread, Jesus was spiritually partaking of that bread with us. When we partook of the cup, Jesus was spiritually partaking of that cup with us. Anytime you're sick and at home and you can't come to church, get yourself a cracker and get yourself some grape juice and take the Lord's Supper. Anytime you're on a trip, you can't find a Church of Christ. If the world ends and you're living in the sewers or a cave, get yourself a cracker and some grape juice and worship God. That's part of the worship of the church. And Jesus said that he wasn't going to drink any more of that after this Lord's Supper that he was having with them until he drinks it new with us in the kingdom of God. In verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so part of that original worship, where there was a Passover in which the new covenant was beginning to come together, it included singing. And so we notice in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we're commanded to sing in the New Testament. And we're not commanded to play, we're commanded to sing. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And we see that Paul talks about the meaning of this Lord's Supper in the church that is has come about now by the time the Corinthian letter is being written. Paul tells them, purge out, that means sin. There was a sinner in the midst of them that was sinning openly with a high hand. It says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, for you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So this took place on the Passover when Jesus gave the emblems of the Lord's Supper, and he had the Last Supper with them. It took place on the Passover. And Paul says that Jesus has now become our Passover. He's our Passover in the church for us. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you and praise you not, that when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. When they have assembled there, it wasn't to break bread. It was to have some sort of feast and meal. And all the rich people sat together in one section, and the poor people sat over here. And these people here ate steak, and these people over there ate... Pardon me. These people over here ate nothing or soup. And so it was a terrible way that they had perverted the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is taking this on. For first of all, when you come together in a church, and the word church there is ecclesiastica in your assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And the reason for divisions are going to be told us in verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you. Why? Why must there be heresies? That they that are approved may be made manifest among you. So the reason that there are heresies that raise their head up is where people like me and the other leadership of this church can take it on and straighten them out and not allow that. And all of you, it'll be manifest to you. You can see it. You can say, hey, that guy was acting like an idiot, and Kelly straightened him out, or Bernie, or Carl, or Fred straightened him out. So you'll know what's right and wrong, in other words. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The way that they were doing it, they weren't doing it right. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper. So they were bringing their own supper. These guys here had steaks. These guys here over here had chicken breast. These guys back there, they couldn't even afford a stew. And they didn't have a common fare, in other words. For in eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper. One is hungry and another's drunken. And so they're allowing people come in there that's drunk and stuff. What have you not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? I praise you not in this. I praise you not. So some people have used this as an excuse not to feed the poor. We feed the poor and we do it after worship in a building next door. We don't have people in here eating during the worship assembly, and that's what the Corinthians were doing wrong. Now, to prove that, in a few minutes when the word church is used, there wasn't no such thing as church buildings back in these days. They just came together in one place. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show, and that word means proclaim, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Has he come yet? So we're still supposed to be doing it. Now, we only have to ask ourselves, when are we supposed to be doing it? How often are we supposed to be doing it? That's the only question. We're supposed to be doing it because we're supposed to do it till he comes. So the question now is, how often should we do it? Okay. Now, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does unworthy here mean? It's going to tell us in the next verse. But let a man examine himself. See, it's just like a time that you can get baptized every week. This is the time for you to look at yourself and say, oh Lord, I goofed last week. That guy popped off to me and I dotted his I, man. I mean, I dotted his I. I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. But that's what I did. I sure enough did that. And I cussed. I did that. Or I drank. Or I did this sin. Or I did that sin. It's the time to straighten your business out with the Lord and confess all your sins, everything that you've done wrong. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthy, and what this means here is with a high hand, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now this is what that means. Let's say that you guys know that I got a wife. I got a sweet wife. And let's say that I had a squeeze, too. And so I'm just shaking my fist at God, saying, it don't matter what you say, Lord, I'm going to have a squeeze and a wife. Well, that's sinning with a high hand. That's not confessing your sins and repenting of them and stopping it. It's just shaking your fist at God. Now that's what's talked about sinning and taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Look at what God says He's going to do if you play games with Him and you act like you're a Christian and you sin with a high hand. He says the first thing He's going to do is going to make you weak, and the next thing He's going to do, He's going to make you sickly. And then the next thing He's going to do, He's going to kill you. That's what that word sleep means. So, if you got sin in your life, repent of your sins and confess it and take the Lord's Supper. There's no excuse not to take the Lord's Supper except a hard heart is the only reason that you can do that. You're supposed to repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord, and then take the Lord's Supper. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. Now let's say God don't want us to go to hell. The first thing He's going to do is He's going to chasten us. He's going to beat all the snot out of me for having a squeeze. That's what He's going to do. Everything that I do is going to turn wrong. Nothing's going to go right. We are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned of the world. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, very quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. What is worship? Hebrews 25 tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some is. Some people already during that time had decided not to assemble and that they just stay home and that there's no reason to go to church and to assemble into a worship service. And so Paul says, or the Hebrew writer, whoever it is, says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is. The first thing we're told about the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So, we know that we're to do it till He comes. We're to do it steadfastly, and we're to do it, and we're to take have prayer involved in it, singing's involved in it, preaching the apostles' doctrine's involved in it. Now, how often should we do it? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to gather up your money. Now, that's not what that says, does it? Now, we're supposed to gather up money. That's part of prayer. That's part of worship. It's one of five things. But it says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Why did the early church come together? They came together to break bread. Isn't it amazing that this is the only verse in the New Testament that tells us what day to worship on? Did you know that? There's no other verse in the New Testament that tells us what day to worship on. Jesus rose on the first day of the week, we're told that. In Revelation, John says that he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, but it doesn't tell us what the Lord's day was. But we've got one verse, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that tells us what day to worship on. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, isn't it amazing that there are Protestant churches all over the world that are coming together today on the first day of the week, and they recognize Acts chapter 20, verse 7 as the day to come together. They just don't do what God tells them to do when they come together. Why did they come together? To what?
Break bread.
Isn't that simple? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. John chapter 6, verse 48, quickly. John chapter 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that came down from heaven, that the man eat thereof, he may not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give, it is my flesh, and I give it for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now in Numbers chapter 9, verse 13, Numbers tells us that if you fail to take the Passover, partake of the Passover, and you're not in a journey, and you're not sick, that you be cut off from the people. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. You want to be raised up in the last day? Then partake of the Lord's Supper in the proper way. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now some people today say, oh, this is allegory. It's really not literal. It's not talking about the Lord's Supper. I'd remind you that most people think this is written late, about 90 AD, and I can't see the Holy Spirit of God using words like that and not meaning them, and not better explaining them if it wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. It's certainly talking about the Lord's Supper. It's a prophecy of the Lord's Supper that Jesus is giving. I would encourage you that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can come right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can repent of your sins on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?